John chapter 6 is where we're going to be this evening. And since it's been a couple of weeks and we left off in the middle of a section, I'll do a little bit of review here, because really the whole context of John 6 is important for understanding each of these sections that we're going to go through. And so all of this takes place on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And so he does that with five loaves and two fish, takes it and multiplies it and feeds a multitude that some estimates have up to 20,000 people. And that's in the first 15 verses. The results of that are that the crowd wants to come and to make him king, because they find in Jesus someone that can feed them forever. I mean, he made food for them. And so they see in that an answer to a problem that most of them experienced in everyday life, and that was where their next meal was going to come from. And so living in an agrarian society, they had to depend on God, they had to depend on the land, the weather, and all of those things to cooperate in order for them to have food. Well, in Jesus, they find here an answer to the problem. And most people, when they interpret this miracle or understand it, they understand it the way the crowd did, that this is about how Jesus meets our needs. And the problem with that is that this crowd, having understood it that way, walks away from him at the end of chapter 6. And so we have to back up and reassess our interpretation if we come to the same interpretation that crowd did. And so what's actually going on here is Jesus is showing himself to be the God of the Old Testament. And so he does for this crowd on that day out in the wilderness the same thing that Yahweh did for Israel in the Old Testament, and he demonstrates that every step of the way. That goes forward into him walking on the water over the course of the night, coming to the disciples while they're rowing against a strong wind and rough waters and all of those things, and he shows up, and immediately they're on the other side once they welcome him into the boat. Well, the day following, a multitude of people comes looking for him, the same multitude he had fed with the five loaves and the two fish, that same crowd. They come looking for him in Capernaum, in the other regions of Galilee, which was on the other side where they had sailed to. And he is teaching most of these things, if not all of them, were told at the end of the chapter in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so this is in a gathering there where he does say all these things that we call now the Bread of Life Discourse. And we'll get there next time. Why it's called the Bread of Life Discourse is because in this teaching, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And so it's drawing the crowd, or attempt to draw the crowd, from their focus on physical food to where their focus should be, and that is on the true bread that comes down from heaven, that's Jesus. And this whole chapter is really about one overarching theme, and that is the difference between true and false disciples. The difference between true and false disciples. It is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, and it is where Jesus essentially, through his word, through his teaching, divides the true disciples, those who are really following him for the right reasons, and those who are not. That begins here in verses 22 through 34 in this section we're dealing with here, where he essentially calls them out on their first misinterpretation of the miracle, but then their wrong motivations in seeking him out the next day. That's already been demonstrated in verse 15, where he withdrew himself from them when they wanted to make him king and all of those things. But it's going to become even more evident as we go through this, what their motives are. So last time we left off in the middle of this section. And so I'm going to read through the text again, then we'll do a little bit of review and all of those things, and then we'll go through what we didn't get through last time. And so verse 22 reads this. It says, "The day following," that's the day following the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. It says, "When the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereunto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were going away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh to the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, When camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. And they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then said Jesus to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Let's pray, and then we'll review and get into our study tonight. Father, we thank you, God, for the opportunity we have on the eve of the day when we celebrate the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, Lord, that we can come together and exercise our freedom in studying your word together. And Father, we just pray for your blessing tonight as we do so, as we're faithful to search out your truth. I pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to what your word says. I pray that the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us tonight, that everything in our lives might be done and orchestrated according to your will for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Talk here about two reasons not to follow Jesus, okay? That's the points that you have there on your outline. So the first one that we looked at last time is that Jesus is not for some sort of selfish gratification. The crowd comes following Jesus, seeking him out, and says when they found him on the other side, verse 25, they ask him, When did you get here, or how did you get here? And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, meaning not because you understood the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You're here because you were fed, and you're wanting me to do that over and over for you. That's what he says to them. So he says in verse 27, your focus is wrong. He says, don't labor. Labor not for the meat or the food which perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So what Jesus tells them is that what he came to offer is not physical food. Therefore, the miracle he just performed was not to illustrate for them how he could always meet their physical needs. Even though he had the power to do that, that is not his purpose, at least his primary purpose in doing the miracle. His primary purpose in doing the miracle is laid out for us in John 20, verses 30 and 31. And that is that the miracle demonstrates that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and it's for the purpose of people believing on him as such and having eternal life. And so everything in chapter 6 that he's going to say is in light of that overarching reality. That is the theme of every miracle in John. That is the theme of every teaching of Jesus. It in some way points to him being the Son of God and draws people, calls people to place their faith in him and have life. You'll see these invitations all through John's gospel to that end. It's all about people coming to Jesus and receiving life. We come to Jesus in order to receive life. And that's exactly what he's doing here, is he is shifting their focus from physical food that they ate the day before to the spiritual life that they actually need. And so that's what verse 27 tells them. He says, don't work, don't worry about, don't toil for the meat or for the food that's going to perish, that's going to dissolve, it's going to vanish away. Instead, work for something that's going to last forever. And his point in saying labor there and in using that particular word is not to say that somehow we work for our salvation. Instead, he's talking about their focus of life, okay? And so we can't take the analogy too far and say that Jesus here is clearly teaching a works-based salvation, because that would contradict everything else in Scripture. So he's not doing that when he tells them to labor. Instead, he's telling them to focus, to pursue spiritual life rather than the physical. Leon Morris says about the crowd, he says, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies to seek him out. He says at the end of verse 27 there, he says, "This bread," or this eternal life, "which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed," is one of these places where Jesus indicates that the pathway, or that the only way to receive eternal life through the Father is through him, because the Father has sealed or determined that it's through the Son that salvation is going to be given. Okay? And so that's what the end of verse 27 means when he says that there. That's echoed throughout the rest of the gospel. Warren Wiersbe says, "What the people needed was not food but life, and life is a gift. Food only sustains life, but Jesus gives eternal life." And so he draws their focus from the physical to the spiritual. The second wrong reason to follow Jesus is to fulfill some type of supernatural curiosity. So Jesus is not for supernatural curiosity. That's exactly what you have with the crowd. And this is kind of where we left off. We left off in about verse 30 last time. And so I'm going to just begin here and go through the end of our section. But kind of springing us into that, there is a person in Scripture that we have as an example in the book of Acts that followed Jesus superficially for a type of supernatural curiosity. He wanted the power of God, even though he didn't understand exactly what he wanted. And so that's in Acts chapter 8, and you probably heard him called Simon Magus, meaning Simon the magician. He is recorded for us there in Acts 8. This telling about him is in connection with the apostles' ministry in Jerusalem and in Samaria and those surrounding regions. And it says, "When the apostles," this is verse 14 of Acts 8, "when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost." So there's the pattern, the apostles and their apostolic authority. The Holy Spirit was given by their laying on of hands and their involvement in the salvation of people. It says in verse 16, "For as yet he was fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." It's explaining the process. Here's where Simon comes into the picture. It says, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." So the backstory of this guy, Simon, he was known throughout the region as a type of miracle-working guy. In fact, many people said he is the great power of God. They thought that the things that he did were done by the power of God. That's a warning to us today when we look at all the miracles and signs that people claim to perform, that we see on television and all these supernatural encounters and all of those things. Just because something looks supernatural and looks like it comes from God does not mean that it is. We have that example here in the apostolic age when all of that stuff was going on. And we see here an example of a guy who everybody regarded as the great power of God, okay? And we find that he is still lost even after continuing with the apostles for a while here. So what Simon did is he essentially performed magic tricks, fooled people so that he could earn a living from that. And that's essentially what Simon, what his role was and what he did prior to this. And he comes to the apostles because he sees that people receive the Holy Spirit visibly with the laying on of hands. And so what he does, since the power of God's been connected with his money-making business that he's made off of it, he offers them money so that they'll give him the Holy Spirit. And so he offers them money and he says, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said to him this, "Your money perish with thee, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon's response to Peter tells you even more than we already know. We already know enough. But he tells you even more. He says instead, "Pray you to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." Simon was interested in the ability to work the power of God so that he could make money off of it. He cared nothing about forgiveness of sin or eternal life. He cared nothing for eternal things, and that's told to us in his response when he says, "I'm not going to pray. You pray for me." He wasn't interested. When he didn't get what he wanted or what he thought he needed, he moved on. And that's the exact same attitude that the crowd has here in response to Jesus doing the miracles, is that they wanted Jesus simply because, not only because he could meet their physical needs, selfish gratification, but also because there was this supernatural curiosity. There was this affinity with things that present themselves as being the power of God. It's very attractive when something wild's going on. You know, you hear about these revivals and things that pop up and all this stuff, and people claim to do all these miracles and things. That's very attractive, even to the lost world. It's very attractive. But the issue is never how attractive it is. Instead, it is how truthful it is. It's not about how attractive something is or how fun something is or how great it is to be a part of something. It is about how true and right it is. In fact, if you want to judge or assess any so-called Christian ministry, you just look at where the money goes and you find why they're doing what they're doing. You look at where the money goes and what the money is for, and it inevitably will tell you the story. That's true with Simon here. He was interested in building a business, not on following Jesus. In fact, throughout the whole thing, he never mentions Jesus' name. He was attracted to the apostles because they performed miracles. Then he found out that the apostles did this by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so he wanted the Holy Spirit, but he never mentions Jesus in any of this. He never mentions forgiveness of sin. It wasn't about that. It's about his ability to do something supernatural. And we find the same attitude in the crowd. They come and ask Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" It's the exact same thing Simon does. He says, here's money. I want the Holy Spirit so that I can do the things that you guys are doing. I can grow my business 100-fold. Because even he recognized that what he was doing was phony. But if he could somehow get the real thing, it would just take off and go. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? If you're not going to feed us forever, Jesus, can you at least give us the power that you have so that we can feed ourselves with that power? We're not going to get what we want from you. Can you at least give us the power to do it ourselves, and we'll leave you alone? That's kind of the attitude that they have here. Jesus' response to them is this, is that they're totally misunderstanding what the work of God is. The work of God is not the miracles and the food and all of those things. He says the real work of God is that you believe on him whom he sent. This is the purpose of the miracle, that you believe on me. That's what he tells them. Their response to him is something we find other places in the gospel, and I think this is where we left off last time. They ask, "What sign do you show them that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What do you do to prove who you are and what you're saying?" The irony is that they already had a sign. He had already fed the 5,000 the day before. And so probably not even 24 hours had elapsed between him doing that sign and them asking him for a sign. The same thing happens in Matthew 12 when he casts a legion of demons out of a guy, and they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and then come to him and demand a sign from him. The scribes and Pharisees in that instance, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." His response to them then is essentially the same one that he gives here. And his response to them when they demanded a sign from him is, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And the sign of the prophet Jonah, speaking to Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the great fish, as a picture of Christ 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the grave, between his crucifixion and resurrection. Their issue was not the lack of evidence, but a lack of will. They didn't believe because they did not want to believe. They did not believe because of the lack of evidence. They had already seen the evidence. The evidence was put forth that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. However, they didn't want that. They wanted instead someone who could provide all of their physical needs. In fact, John here to this point has recorded several other miracles. The turning of water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, of course, the feeding of the 5,000 here, the guy by the pool in Bethesda who's been sick for 38 years and raised up. And then you have him walking on the water, even though only his disciples saw that. So we have five in John's gospel to this point. And there are countless other ones that he did. John 2 even tells us that there were countless other miracles that he did while in Jerusalem alone. And so the crowd had no excuse for not believing, other than that they didn't want to. They had a lack of evidence. What's amazing about them demanding a sign is that even Satan can perform signs and lying wonders. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-10 tells us that through the Antichrist's ministry and his kingdom with the false prophet and all of that we read about in Revelation, 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells us that the masses will be deceived to worship the Antichrist as God, because through Satan there will be many signs and lying wonders performed so that people will be convinced that he's God somehow. The issue that this crowd had is the same issue all people have. It's not just about evidence. It's about what we're willing to do with truth. And that's where the issue lies here. And so in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, the rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to go and tell his brothers about what had happened to him so that they wouldn't come to the same place. And Abraham's response to him is that he has Moses and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. He says he has them, let him hear them. And if he won't hear them, then he won't even be persuaded if one were to rise from the dead. What happens with this type of unbelief, this unbelief that's reached this place where it overlooks the evidence and resists the truth, is what inevitably happens is a person reaches the place in our pride and arrogance, whatever you want to call it, where we have the audacity to demand something from God, to demand that God owes us something. That's what they're doing here. They are tempting the Lord their God. Just like Israel did in the wilderness, every time they complained about, they said, it was better in Egypt. We were hungry. We weren't hungry there. We at least had food. It wasn't the best of food, but we had food there. Now we're out in the middle of this wilderness. We don't have no food. We don't have no water. Why in the world did you lead us out here just to die, God? And they put God to the test. They tempted the Lord. And that's exactly what they do to Jesus, the Son of God, here. He's demonstrated that he is that God of the Old Testament. And they're doing the same thing to him that their fathers did in Exodus through Deuteronomy, when they repeatedly put him to the test by demanding a sign from him. And we've all probably been there at some point in our lives where we've demanded something of God. Said, God, if you'll do this, I'll never do this again, or something along those lines. That's the same kind of attitude, and we do that oftentimes in ignorance, but there is a point when we understand the character and nature of God is that we don't have the right to demand anything of God. We work for him, not the other way around. And somehow Christianity's got that totally backwards, and it's why we're in the mess we're in. We take God and we like to conform him, maybe a little bit, maybe a lot, depends. But we like to conform him and mold him somehow into our image. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. That's what they're doing with Jesus. And here they even use scripture to justify it. their response to him for demanding a sign here, or their explanation for demanding a sign, is they say, "Our fathers, look, they ate manna in the wilderness. Look, God gave them a sign. If you're really God, you got to do the same thing. He gave us manna in the wilderness. If you're really God, you got to give us the manna to eat." And then they even quote scripture. They quote Psalm 78:24, and it says, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they quote scripture to him, just like the devil had done in the temptations in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. The rabbis taught this, that when the Messiah came, he would recreate the miraculous feeding of Israel in the wilderness. And so they're challenging him to prove that he is the Messiah by doing that exact miracle. However, he had already done that miracle, and they remained unbelieving. He had fed them supernaturally with food. And their expectation of the Messiah doing this in the first place was actually an unbiblical one, because nowhere in the Old Testament does it necessarily promise that the Messiah is going to do that miracle. That was just an expectation and a teaching of the rabbis. So all of this expectation that they have of him here is first based on a willful ignorance, that they're ignoring the miracle that's just happened. And secondly, it's based on an unbiblical expectation of something that God never promised to do. The third thing that we take away from that is that it was a condescending insult to Jesus. They were essentially saying this: Moses fed us for 40 years, and you've only fed us once. And so they're saying that Moses is greater than Jesus, that Jesus isn't even a prophet on the level with Moses. The irony of that demand and the quoting of scripture that refers back to and that event in the context of the life of Israel in the wilderness, that is that in those accounts, in Psalm 78 and in Exodus 16 and all through the wilderness wanderings, those accounts demonstrate the hard-heartedness of Israel. And so what they're trying to do is to get Jesus to cooperate and do what they want him to do, but what they're actually doing is revealing that they have the same hardened hearts that their ancestors did. And they're putting themselves under the same condemnation that group had in the wilderness. That group had already seen the 10 plagues of Egypt. They had seen God basically decimate the greatest kingdom on earth at the time. They visibly saw God's presence with them, leading them in the cloud and the pillar of fire. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw how they got to walk across safely on dry ground. They had seen the world's largest and most powerful army in Egypt destroyed by the Red Sea without them really having to lift a finger for it. And they had saw the walls of the water of the Red Sea crash down and drown that entire army. Yet they failed to trust God, and they demanded more from him. Here we see the same kind of attitude. When Moses speaks to the next generation that's about to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy 8. I know I've told you this before, but Deuteronomy means second law, nomos meaning law in Greek, and then Deutero meaning second. It means second law. It's Moses' retelling of the law and recounting what had happened from Exodus through Numbers for the second generation before they go into the promised land without him. And in Deuteronomy 8, he gives them this word. He says, "You'll remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, and whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." So he says, look, God's taken you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you or to test you, and to know what was in your heart. How they responded to everything they encountered was a test of what was really in their hearts. And then he says this, "And he humbled thee, and he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Jesus, when faced with the temptation to turn rocks into bread by the devil, quotes that passage to the devil, not to show that you beat the devil with the Bible. He's showing Satan that where Israel and us, that where Israel failed in the wilderness, where they failed to trust God, and they failed to understand that we don't live by bread alone, but I won't buy on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He showed that where they failed, He succeeded as the perfect Son, as the true and greater Israel. Here, this crowd has failed to learn from Moses' teaching. So they bring up Moses saying he's greater than Jesus, yet they don't follow Moses. They didn't learn from Moses because Moses said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what Jesus is saying to them here is what he came to offer that's greater than the bread that they were seeking, eternal life. And here's his response. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. First, God did. And then he says this, but my Father giveth you the true or the real or the genuine bread from heaven. When he uses that word true there, he's not necessarily talking about something true that's opposed to something false, even though it can be used that way. Oftentimes when Jesus uses that word in John's gospel, like when in John 15, when he says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman, he's not comparing a true with a false vine or a true bread with false bread here. Instead, he's talking about a picture versus the ultimate reality. So when he tells the disciples, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman, they had just left the area of Judea, Jerusalem, and it went out, and the disciples saw, and all of Israel really, saw their connection to God as being, by being a part of the nation of Israel, by being descended from Abraham. And so Israel in the Old Testament is pictured as a vine that God tends and cares for. Jesus says that vine that's talked about there is just a type or a picture of the real vine or the true vine, which is me. It's not about being connected with Israel. It's about being connected with me. Well, he does the same thing here with the bread. The manna, he says, was not the miracle of God. It pointed forward to the miracle of God, which was him, which was Jesus. And that's what he does here. It's John, he introduced this concept in chapter 1, verse 17, when he said, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It is this contrast painted all through John's gospel, moving from the lesser to the greater, moving from Moses to Jesus. So their argument is that Moses is better because he gave them manna from heaven. Well, Jesus says Moses didn't even give you the manna from heaven, but that's not even what we're really concerned about. He says the true bread that comes down from heaven is me. I'm the true bread. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he, a person, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. So it's not about bread, it's not about a thing, it's about a person. And that person comes down and gives life to the world. Therefore they said to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. First, Jesus here in these two verses, verse 32 and 33, he points out that it was not Moses that gave them the bread from heaven, but the Father. Moses was just as dependent on God as the rest of Israel in that case. Second, he points out that the bread the Israelites received in the wilderness was not the true bread from heaven. Okay? It only foreshadowed the true bread. Third, he moves them from the past to the present. He uses the word giveth here. King James puts the ETH on the end. It's a way of denoting a present active verb. So in that sense, it's helpful. Didymai is the verb, a present active verb, meaning a continual action. It means a continual giving. God gives his Son for the life of the world. His point is that when he said that in that time, is that God is actively, presently giving them the true bread from heaven, and he stood before them. He's now, presently giving you the true bread from heaven. So many people get stuck, and just make an application from that secondary point there. So many people get stuck on what God did a long time ago, but fail to live and see what God's doing now. And that's where they were. They were stuck on what God did through Moses. And they were looking for that again. They were looking for that thing again. And the thing is, God never promised to do that again. He promised to do something greater. He promised to do something better. They failed to see that God, not Moses, was actively and presently giving them the true bread from heaven, which is the Savior, Jesus. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven. This phrase, he which cometh down from heaven, it's mentioned seven times in some way in John's gospel. In John 6 alone it's mentioned seven times. It says in verse 33, verse 38, verse 41, verse 42, verse 50, verse 51, and verse 58. All list Jesus as the one who comes down from heaven. John 3:13, he's already explained to us what this meant. He says, nobody's ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. It says he comes, and he comes to give life to the world. The word life here is zoe. It is used in John's gospel to note spiritual life. And so he's come to give eternal life to the world. The Greek word for physical life is bios, from where we get biology and all that, which is a different word. He's speaking of spiritual life. And he makes the contrast between the manna in the wilderness and himself. In fact, he's a little bit later on at the end of the next section that we're going to look at, in verses 49 and 50, he says, your fathers did eat the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He basically says, a lot of good that manna did, your ancestors, they're all dead. But whoever eats of me will live forever. So he came not just to sustain physical life, but to give eternal life. And their response to him seems good until you read on. Lord, evermore give us this bread. The irony behind them saying that is it's just like Simon when he walked away from the apostles and he said, you pray for me that none of these things will happen to me. Not that I'd be forgiven or any of that, but none of this bad stuff comes on me, right? And so when they respond, they're responding in much the same vein of thinking. It's like when Pilate stood before Jesus, and Jesus said, everyone who's on the side of truth hears my voice, and Pilate's response was what? He said, what is truth? And he walked out before he got the answer. This is the same kind of response. It's a type of dismissive response. And they say, Lord, evermore, forever, give us this bread. When he's just told them that God has given the bread was already there. The bread was already given, and they had rejected the bread. So when they ask for the bread, it's like they're overlooking Jesus in front of them deliberately. It's just like when he said to the religious leaders in John 5, after he'd healed the guy on the Sabbath day, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You've got all the evidence, you got the scriptures, and you try to memorize and you try to know the scriptures and all these things because you think that eternal life is found in that. He says, yet the scriptures speak of me and you won't come to me. So there was this disconnect between what they asked for, what they said they wanted, or what they were pursuing, and then when it actually came and was given to them, they missed it. Warren Wiersbe says this, people today still want Jesus only for the benefits he's able to give. People today still want Jesus only for the benefits he's able to give. John MacArthur says their continuing desire to use Jesus for their physical needs is evident from this demand and a clear indication of their superficial interests. It still marks the same shallow, temporary followers of Jesus who may fill churches looking for their needs and desires to be met. There are always churches that accommodate them. Today, they're often the places that draw the largest crowds, but they have the lowest percentage of true believers. Having first insisted that he prove himself, they now insisted that he give them what they wanted. We understand the crowd and we understand how it all relates and connects, I think, very clearly from this. But the question we close with tonight is, why are we following Jesus? Why am I a Christian? Why do I follow Jesus? There's really only one right response, and it's given to us by Peter and the disciples. As messed up as these guys were and as much stuff as they got wrong, when this multitude leaves at the end of the chapter, Jesus turns to them and he says, "Will you also go away?" And you sense in Jesus' question a sadness, a sad tone. "Will you also go away?" And their response, Peter's response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And his meaning there's you only. You have the words of eternal life. "And we believe and we are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the only response, is that we have recognized Jesus for who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only means of salvation, and he is the one that God has given to the world. He's the bread of God that's come down from heaven.